Our reading is taken from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Well, good morning. Where does hope come from when all hope of hope is dead? Where does true hope come from? Lasting hope, solid hope, hope that doesn't simply evaporate away like the morning mist. The issue confronting us this morning from the reading in Ezekiel is hope in the face of death. And there can be no more hopeless scene than the graveside. No doubt numerous of us listening will have experienced it, no matter how deep one's faith, how sure one's trust, how certain one's confidence, that sense of hopeless, bleak despair. Where does hope come from? When all hope of hope is dead. I vividly remember the first time I ever stood at a graveside and felt that sensation. Well, it's this kind of scene of hopeless despair that greets Ezekiel in verses 1 and 2 of today's reading. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Of course, Ezekiel had been in this valley before. You'll notice he calls it the valley. Back in chapter 3, on the 31st of July, 593 BC, Ezekiel had been lifted up by the Spirit and deposited in this valley. And back then, 15 years earlier, to his absolute horror, he had been shown pictures of what had been going on in Jerusalem and in God's temple. Brazen idolatry, willful rejection of God, godlessness. Well, over the last 15 years, a whole lot of water had flowed under the bridge. Ezekiel's wife had died. Jerusalem had been destroyed. And with the destruction of the temple, the obliteration of the people's hope. So now, in chapter 37, verses 1 and 2, as Ezekiel is taken back to this valley, what confronts Ezekiel in the valley is a scene of utter, hopeless despair. The valley was full of bones, and the bones were very dry. It was on a Channel ferry crossing from Dover to Calais that I first watched Roland Joffé's film, The Killing Fields. One of the opening scenes of the film finds Hang Nor face down in the mud in a Cambodian paddy field. As he opens his eyes, he's greeted by what looks like a rock. Around him are branches and sticks protruding from the mud. But as the camera pans back, the stones turn out to be skulls, the sticks, bones, the grass, tufts of hair, and the leaves, shreds of skin. You see, it's this kind of macabre, grotesque image that greets Ezekiel as he is plunged into this new series of visions following God's word on the destruction of Jerusalem and as he finds himself in the valley once again. The scene is shocking on a purely physical level. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of bones. This is the stuff of horror movies. But it's all the more grotesque because Ezekiel is a priest and he comes originally from the temple, and to make contact with human remains like this is spiritually defiling. The valley, says Ezekiel, was full of bones. You can imagine Ezekiel, as God led him around among the bones, he puts his foot down, there is a faint crunching sound, like when you crush an egg, he looks down, it's a skull. He steps back in horror, only to hear the snap of a twig, and he looks behind him, and it's a leg bone. And then he stumbles, reaching forward to keep his balance, and his fist lodges in the socket of a hip bone. There were very many bones. They were on the surface, unburied. They were very dry. They were very dead. No remnants of skin or tufts of hair. The vultures and scavenging jackals had long since finished their work. The bones were bleached dry in the sun. There was no hint that life had ever even been present. But more importantly, these bones were from the bodies of a people who had come under the judgment of God, for they were scattered on the surface, and to remain unburied in any culture is shameful, but in Israel, to be unburied was to have come under the judgment of God. So back in Ezekiel chapter 6, Ezekiel announces God's judgment, and God says, I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars, and you will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel is greeted by this scene of God's judgment on his own people, a scene of separation from God, a scene of the judgment of death. But what does the vision mean? Well, in verse 11, God actually tells Ezekiel what the vision means. We're not meant to be left guessing. You know, the Bible is full of pictures and visions. The Bible is full of God's word, and God's word gives the authentic meaning to these visions. And this verse, verse 11, this interpretive word could not be more important in the book of Ezekiel and in the whole of the Bible. Then God said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." Now, this is hugely important because Israel is the hope, the only hope for humanity. Following Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, Adam and Eve shut out from God's presence and from the tree of life. Adam and Eve and all humanity, all creation ever since, has faced God's judgment, God's verdict of guilty, and God's judgment of death. But God's promise to Abraham was a promise of a fresh start, a fresh hope, of new life, a fresh beginning. "I will bless you, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you." So it's accurate to say, biblically speaking, that the only hope in a world of death, the only hope for the world, lies in God's plans for Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But now Israel, having rejected God, having rebelled against God, with Jerusalem destroyed and God's temple obliterated, well, what hope? Not just what hope for Israel, but what hope for humanity, given God's judgment of death as a result of our rejection of God and rebellion against him. "These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off." So that statement is made by a people who recognize their plight. They know that once having lived in God's land, enjoying his blessing, they know that once they had been part of God's city, enjoying his perfect rule, that once they'd had God's temple, enjoying God's presence, all of God's promises of a bright future held out to them. But now as they look at their plight, they see they are little more than spiritually moribund corpses, very dead, spiritually dead, cut off from God, facing death, dried up, lost, separated. And to that extent, it is right that we say of these verses, well, what hope is there for humanity when all hope of hope is gone? Death is the issue. Separation from God is the issue. Hopeless despair is the issue. Where does hope come from when the only hope of hope, Israel, with all of God's promises, has failed abjectly? Well, there is no more hopeless scene, is there, than that of the graveside as the coffin is lowered and hope appears to have died. We heard this week of the desperate news of a woman in her 30s with small children being diagnosed with terminal cancer. Where does hope come from in the face of God's judgment and death? The valley was full of bones. Our first point, the bones, death, and the end of hope. A friend of ours here at St. Helens, Philip Jensen, has this marvelous illustration. It remember hearing Philip being introduced once as an Australian. You know, most people call a spade, but the person who introduced Philip said, Philip doesn't just call a spade, he calls a spade a JCB digger. But Philip's illustration of humanity and our plight as a result of our rebellion against God, being cut off from God, is that of a cut flower. You know, the moment a flower is cut, well, it is technically dead. I mean, it's in the process of dying. It may look fine for a week or two. These ones have been in the fridge, actually, since last Sunday. Don't tell anybody that, but that's where they've been. But technically, the whole death process has set in. And you and I, you know, we may bloom, we may appear bright and healthy for a few years, and we may achieve one or two things. But ultimately, the process of death is already well underway, and before too long, well, we begin to decay. And death greets us. It's what Jesus meant when he said in the first reading, flesh gives birth to flesh. No spiritual life. Death. Well, in the light of this scene in verses 1 and 2, God's question to Ezekiel in verse 3, well, it seems absurd, doesn't it? And Ezekiel's answer is kind of really rather brilliant in the way he responds. Then God said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Well, it's an absurd question. But Ezekiel answered, O Lord God, you know. In other words, you're the only one who could answer such a question in the affirmative. And so from bones and death and the end of hope, our second point, God's breath, the word, and the dawning of hope. For Ezekiel is commanded in verse 4 to prophesy over these bones. Now, you don't need a GCSE in biology to realize that whilst it's anatomically accurate to say that ears contain many bones, bones have no ears. And yet Ezekiel is told to prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Well, the action of verses 4 through 8 is bizarre. Twice in verses 4 to 6, God speaks of his breath. The word is the same word as is used to translate the word spirit in verse 1 and winds in verse 9. And so the picture is of God's word announcing to this vast army of bones the work of God's spirit or of God's breath. And even as Ezekiel prophesies and speaks to these bones, the word of God begins to take effect. And once again, Ezekiel doesn't spare us any of the detail. There is the surround sound roar of verse 7. And the word used for rattle is found as earthquake back in chapter 3. So you can imagine the deafening noise as these bones begin to come back together. And then in verses 6 and verse 8, we find described the exact reverse of the process of butchery that Ezekiel would have been engaged in when he was working in the temple as a priest. So sinews come to bones, and flesh to sinews, and skin to flesh. Until Ezekiel is surrounded not by bones, but by bodies. And you have to ask, what must they have looked like in verse 8? I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Must have been like being in a morgue, or Madame Tussauds, or Ezekiel's very own terracotta army, pale, ivory-coloured skin. These rigid statues. The silence following the rattling must have been almost deafening, and then Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the wind, the spirit, the breath. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Again, was it a howling gale with Ezekiel clutching his robes, his hair whipping round his head? Or was it a soft, gentle breeze? And then a finger moves. An eye opens. A hand lifts. The bodies live. So where does hope come from? Well, hope comes. Hope begins with God's word, God's spirit. Can these bones live? Only you know, O Lord. Well, yes, they can. And they can as they hear God's word and as God's spirit acts. Notice these are not two separate processes. This is one event. There is no life in these bones until the Spirit breathes upon them. So Ezekiel is not suggesting some sort of two-stage conversion experience here. As Ezekiel speaks God's word, so the life-giving Spirit of God brings these bones back, if you like, from the spiritual grave. The work of the word and the work of the Spirit are synonymous. The bodies remain dead and stone dead until the work of the Spirit takes its effect, but the work of the Spirit takes its effect through the work of the Word as God spirits out His Word into the hearts and lives of these dead bodies, and they are spirited alive by the Word of God. So where does hope come from? In the face of God's judgment and death and spiritual decay, it is by His Spirit through His Word that life will come. Do you remember, again in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus puts it like this, the flesh is helpless, flesh gives birth to flesh, the flesh is helpless, the Spirit gives life, the words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. Another Australian friend of mine used to put it like this, you cannot fit a cigarette paper between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He breathes out His Word by His Spirit. And the Spirit takes this living Word, the Word of the living God, and creates life afresh in the life of the corpse. How then will spiritually dead men and women come alive? Only as they hear the life-giving word. And of course, it will not have escaped your attention that the description here is of events that parallel exactly the original giving of life to Adam in the garden. Just as Adam was formed of the dust of the ground and then God acted to breathe life into him, so God's people, dead, spiritually cut off from God, hear God's word, and the living God, through His life-giving word, breathes new life into His people. We need to think about the word of God like that. It is the life-giving elixir, if you like, from God Himself. He creates life, both in the beginning through speaking His word, and He recreates life by His Spirit. Through His word. And so perhaps we should do something when we next go on to a Zoom call, as we look out on whoever happens to be there, whether it's an individual or a whole gallery of friends or colleagues. And we ought to picture them as God depicts them here. bones, very dry, dead. And we ought to ask ourselves, well, where will life come from for such a group? And God's answer, only by his Spirit, as his Spirit moves through his word, only by his word, as they hear the life-giving word of God. This is where life comes from, to the spiritually dead. If you're feeling really brave, you know how people have backdrops for the meeting they're in on Zoom calls. Some people even have a backdrop of St. Helens and they sit up in the gallery with the backdrop behind them created on their Zoom screen. Perhaps you should have a Zoom screen of yourself sitting in a cemetery. For cut off from God, apart from God, no spiritual life. Where does hope come from when all hope of hope is dead? But it comes from God by his Spirit through his word. Which brings us finally to the last point, resurrection, life, and the future of hope. People have said that this passage is really all about spiritual life to a spiritually dead people. And of course, there is much about God's spiritual work of regenerating his people by his Spirit through his word here. It is about spiritual life-giving. But I wonder if you notice how in verse 12 the language changes. And as I read it, I wonder if you will notice the promise here is plural. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So he's not simply talking about the house of Israel here. He's talking about the individuals who make up the house of Israel. And the promises of verses 12 to 14 speak of far more than simply spiritual events. It is language of a physical resurrection from the grave. All of God's people being raised to dwell in God's land. So in the first instance, these verses speak of a physical future for the hopeless members of the house of Israel in God's land of promise to the glory of God. He will bring them home. But these verses have far more than simply national restoration in mind. Here is the promise of resurrection life. Now, the Theological Academy won't allow the possibility of physical resurrection in the Old Testament. Many in the Theological Academy will not allow these verses to speak of physical resurrection. That's because they've long since given up believing in a supernatural God. But the Old Testament is full of promise of physical resurrection from the grave. It's there in embryo, in Abraham and Joseph in Genesis 23 and 50. It's there in David in Psalm 16, you will not let my body see decay. It's there in Isaiah chapter 26, and it's there in Daniel chapter 12. And it's why Martha says to Jesus, I know my brother will rise at the resurrection. And it's why Jesus promises, I am the resurrection and the life. So where does hope come from? When all hope of hope is dead. Well, it comes from the risen Lord Jesus, who in fulfillment of this passage and many like it announces, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall never die. Here is the Christian gospel, that there is hope in the face of death, that there is confidence in resurrection life, that there is a physical future beyond the grave. The heart of the Christian message, the promise of a future physical resurrection, and it comes through the word of God, as we hear the promise of God in his life-giving word, and his Spirit enters into us to create new life within us and to assure us of a glorious future with God beyond this life, as he raises bodies physically from the grave at the great day of the resurrection for life everlasting. Where does hope come from? When all hope of hope appears to have perished, it comes from the word of God, from his promise, from hearing the word, from the Spirit who brings the word into our lives to regenerate our hearts and give us confident, certain hope of a future physical resurrection from the grave. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, we praise you for this wonderful promise here in the Old Testament in the 6th century BC, long before the coming of Christ, holding out to us hope in the face of hopeless despair. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, who rose triumphant from the grave, has conquered death and offers to us the promise, the hope, the certain prospect of the resurrection from the grave. We pray, Lord, that his work of bringing life to his people would advance across this land in this period of real national concern and hopelessness. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
William, thank you for your sermon. And we're going to start with a few questions we've had about how you know it's not literal. You said it was a vision. What's the value of the two stages if it's not about a two stage? And then, yet someone, one of our 10-year-old church members says, did God just need an army somewhere? How do you know this is just to prove a point?
Yeah, because it's a vision. I mean, he says it's a vision, and visions are visions. And that's why. And repeatedly, Ezekiel is given these visions, and they're things that are not actually physically happening in front of his eyes, but they are pictures of what is going on. And I could take you back through the early visions and enactments that he went through.
Thank you. Then there have been a number of questions over a few weeks that I've slightly saved for this week. Let me start with one here. So you mentioned in the third point, it is not just hope for the house of Israel, but it is physical resurrection for all individuals. But how do we know this from those verses, that it isn't just about Israel then, Ezekiel's generation, but it's also about us being raised too?
Sure, thank you very much. And the answer is, on its own, you couldn't. And Ezekiel is a book in the Bible, and we have the whole of the Bible. And the Bible is full of major and substantial kind of tranches of promise that self-evidently are not realized, even in the eyes of the people to whom they're given. So areas around the kingship of Jesus and kingdom, the big area of promise, areas around the temple and priests and so forth. And this area of promise for Ezekiel around reconstituted hearts, new hearts and resurrection and so forth, they're not realized in themselves. And when David says, "You shall not let his body see decay," these promises are far bigger than anything that was actually realized in the lifetime of the people to whom they're made, which causes the readers and the very actors within the Old Testament to be looking forward, looking forward, looking forward. You remember the way Luke begins with, in the temple, Simeon and Anna, who are waiting for the consolation of Israel. And you remember Jesus at the end of Luke's gospel, when he's on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he opened their eyes to see all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And then he says, "Was it not written that the Son of Man must suffer?" So Jesus sees all of these great blocks of promise and expectation, which are kind of bigger than is ever actually realized, pointing to himself and him delivering on them in their fulfillment, in their completion. Lots, as I say, I think there are lots of indications of hope of resurrection life in the Old Testament that the readers obviously had some hope of. Isaiah 26, I will raise your bones from the grave and so forth. But that are only ever realized once the resurrection of Jesus sees death defeated.
Thank you, William. So if that question was about why is it okay to read old Ezekiel as if it was about us as Christians and Jesus.
And we could have a long discussion about did the people actually think there was going to be a resurrection? I suspect not, probably they had some great hope, and it was a national restoration hope. Yes, some great hope, but when we then read it in the whole span of the Bible.
Yeah. And Jesus tells us what it means.
Yeah.
And yeah. But if that's about, is it okay to read it about us at all? We've then had several questions about whether these verses have a specific application in modern 20th century history. So I'll read you a couple of those. How do the prophecies relate to the nation of Israel in light of Romans 11 and Israel returning to her land? Is Ezekiel prophesying physical fulfillment on earth for the people of Israel? We've had some questions over the last few weeks about 1948 and the significance of that for Christians.
Yeah, thank you very much. Well, I'm surprised you're not saving it for next week, actually, Charlie, because it's much more pertinent
to next week. I thought I'd ask the preacher this week.
Great question. I think I want to answer that on a kind of sociological and on a theological basis level. So if, is sociologically the right place to put it, but nationally, I think it's a wonderful thing that Israel have a place that they can call home, that people of Jewish or Israeli descent have a place that they cannot call home. And so I think 1948, well, wasn't that a great move? Not everybody will agree with me, but that's my personal view. But on a theological level, that question has got a massive history to it. And it's made more complicated because in the 20th century, when there were really very major attacks on whether we can trust the Bible, the people who defended the Bible almost more than anybody else were defending it on a very literalistic reading of the scriptures. And therefore it became almost a kind of a test of whether you were a true believer or not. And there'll be some people listening at the moment who will say, wow, if somebody doesn't believe in a physical restoration of the nation of Israel to Israel, then they can't believe the Bible at all. Now, that's something of the theological history to it. I would argue, and you may disagree with me, that the promises in Romans 11 are speaking of Israel as spiritual Israel, i.e. all the people of God. And I could make a defense for that at another time. And do write to me and ask me about it. But I think Israel is used metaphorically in Romans 11 to speak about all the people of God. And that just as the promise of kingship and the promise of new hearts in Ezekiel and kingship in David and the temple are all fulfilled in Jesus, so the promise of a land is fulfilled in Jesus as well. And I would argue that if we don't see that, then perhaps we may not be giving quite enough emphasis to what Jesus has accomplished and what he will bring in his new creation land to us.
And we will say more next week about what we are as a group of Christians united together across all sorts of barriers. Thank you. There's a question. Could you just, in a nutshell, tell us what was the application for Israel in Ezekiel's time?
I think real hope and real attention to the living word of God. So to listen to the word of God, to hear what God has got to say by his spirit, that's where the reconstitution of all hope comes from.
Yeah. Yeah. And it does look like they've just given up, doesn't it?
It does.
In chapter 33 and here, our hope is lost.
Yeah.
So coming then to how we apply this now, and what do you say at a graveside now with these truths in mind when people are in despair?
Well, I think you think how the Christian funeral begins with the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection, I am the life. whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There is real hope there. Remember, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do not grieve as those without hope. For we believe that Christ rose from the grave. So for the Christian person who has the promise of God's word, by his spirit has taken a hold of it, the Christian person has real hope. But I would say not simply hope beyond the grave, but hope today as we come back to his word, back to his word, back to his word, we're filled with fresh hope.
Yeah, and there are some questions about that. So there's someone who says, what a great hope we have by the Spirit through the words. Isn't this hope wonderful? There are other questions there about how, yes, we have hope in the face of death, but today we still have our day-to-day life to cope with. How does this hope impact every day? What about if we're in a dry, tough time in our life?
Mm-hmm. Well, it is the word. So in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 25, David says, my soul clings to the dust. In other words, Adam came from dust, my soul to dust you will return. My soul clings to death. I feel so conscious of hopeless despair. And then David says, Psalm 119, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. And because the Spirit, the breath of God, the word of God, they're like that, you simply cannot separate them. As you come to the word of God, he breathes fresh hope into you in whatever daily situation you're in. I thought Chris's interview was so helpful on that, actually. In whatever situation of despair and hopelessness, as you come to God's word, the promises of God give you fresh hope, fresh confidence, because it's him speaking.
Thank you. And then, as a sort of last area, I think, for the questions, there'd been a few just on this hope of life for other people. Mm. We've got one here that says Ezekiel is obviously long gone himself. So who does God act through to give life through his word today? Is it only ministers like you, or can all Christians do it? Someone else, slightly cheekily, I think, put in a 1 Corinthians question, really. Is this what prophesying means in the New Testament in terms of bringing people to life through the words?
Yes.
Who can do that? How does it happen?
I think it is. I object to the idea of ministers like you, because any Christian is a minister. People who call professional Christians ministers haven't understood quite the extent of what the gospel has achieved. If you have the word of Jesus Christ, Jesus brings life to his people through his word. The very fact that you've got God's word in your hands, whether it's in the word one-to-one or a copy of John's gospel or you know the gospel, means you are a minister, you're a servant of the word of God. And wherever you go, as you share God's promises of truth, I happen to think the word one-to-one is excellent.
Just say, what is that?
It's a resource enabling anybody to read through John's gospel with a friend. And it's being used by literally tens of thousands of people around the world or encouraging somebody to come to a Christianity Explored. It's great that we got around 30 people on the current course, new course starting in a couple of weeks' time, to hear the word of God. Just before we started, I bumped into Tony Thomas, who's part of the City Partnership Ministry, and he runs something called City Partners, and he was collecting some leaflets and was going to be giving them out tomorrow, when City Partners will be greeting people as they come off the tubes with bits and pieces, and this little tract which has the word of God. You know, anything we can do to share the word of God with somebody, to direct them to a resource like Christianity Explored, to read the word one-to-one, that's how life comes. And if you're a Christian, you are a minister, whether you like it or not. He's made you a minister because you're a servant of his.
And Ezekiel does nothing here to glue these skeletons back together. It's the word of God that does all of it.
Yeah. And I mean, one of the questions I've been pondering is, you know, how much is Ezekiel a kind of type of Christ, in that actually it's Jesus who prophesies to the bones by his spirit and speaks. And then we have quite wonderfully a part in that, as we share Jesus's words with people.
And how would you introduce that? So you're on your Zoom on Monday and there's people there who are not Christians and you're imagining them all as bones,
yeah,
like you told us to. How How do you get from there to, would you like to look at the word one-to-one with me?
Well, I wouldn't necessarily do it on a gallery of 50 or 30 or 20 people saying, you know, but in the city, people are doing it in any number of ways. For example, setting up a Zoom call with somebody else, myself or somebody else who they know will be able to talk about Jesus in a way that will introduce Christ to their friends, and saying, would you be interested in coming to a meeting at 8 o'clock, such and such a date? You know, there'll be an introduction and then any question you want to know about the Christian life. So I've done a number of those with people. If you're on a Zoom call, everyone's going to be saying, what did you do at the weekend? You might say, well, do you know, on Sunday I heard a really, I mean, you can put whatever adjective you like in there, talk on life, death, and the possibility of hope. And just to drop that in there. And then when somebody says, oh, what do you think? Well, I'd love to tell you more about it. You know, would you be interested? I think just in normal conversation, using opportunities like that, and then having the courage to say, I'm going to set up a Zoom meeting. Is there hope beyond the grave? Is there hope in the face of COVID-19? Something like that. Invite your colleagues to it, and then away you go.
Thank you, William. Thank you very much. I'm going to close us with a prayer from the New Testament. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.